How many of you have heard a message from the book of Esther recently? Well, this may well be the first one, and could be the last one too. Who knows? The title to this sermon, this message is this: The Time of Esther and the Sovereignty of God. That word sovereignty means supreme excellence or power. Job put it this way about God: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I hope we'll learn some more of this from the book of Esther this morning. It's a book that you could study, or anybody could study, for several weeks, several months, in fact. I've been in it a long time, and it ended for me in terms of study about almost 3 this morning. And it's an interesting experience to work with the Lord on a message. You think you have it, and then you don't. Then there's kind of a dryness. And then all of a sudden, something sparks, and you rejoice over that because you've prayed that God would help to articulate this message. Several Sundays ago, I spoke on Romans 12 and 13, and I prefaced it with this idea: the secret of a good sermon is that it has a good beginning and a good end, and to have them as close together as possible. I keep trying, and I'll try today. And my wife always reminds me that I should keep it simple. And she didn't say stupid after that. She knows better, because if you know the book of Esther, Queen Vashti resisted the king, and that wasn't right. Anyway, I'll try again and again and again to keep it simple, maybe this time. As to that word sovereignty, the simple explanation given by a suffering Chinese Christian, POW, reads this way. He was studying the book of Revelation, and the revelation seems to say it all. Jesus has won, Jesus is winning, and Jesus is going to win. That's a simple statement of the Bible. Jesus has won, Jesus is winning, Jesus is going to win. Esther is a message of redemption, of life and death. God's name is not even mentioned, not even once, in this book. But it is about God's providence and intervention all the time, all through the book, using Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai, her cousin, and Esther to save their exiled Jewish people from being destroyed, killed, and annihilated. I suppose they had a choice. Do you want to be destroyed, or do you want to be killed, or do you want to be annihilated? Your choice. You know, something attempted by Satan down through the centuries. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Don't expect anything else. That's what his work is. That's what he's chosen to do. It's kind of remindful of a crucial and critical conference that was held by the Nazis in Germany in January of 1942 in a place called Wannsee in Berlin. And it led to Auschwitz, a way to destroy and kill and annihilate the Jews. But it didn't work. It never works. Never. Because they are his people. Esther's story, filled with metaphor to compare with other situations in Scripture. Metaphor means simply, it's kind of like this, but it isn't exactly this, but it's more like that. But it's meant to help us remember and seek applications in our lives. And the metaphors in Esther ultimately can be compared with the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross by his blood, death, and resurrection power. It's an interesting thing, the way I would at least apply this as a metaphor. 2 Corinthians 9:8 and 2 Corinthians 8:9. Easy addresses to remember. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the generosity of Jesus Christ, the Lord of us all, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." 8:9 says this, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." I think God made that known to Esther, made that known to Mordecai in their time. Well, this is how the situation and story builds around four characters in the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, king of the Medes and Persians, also known as Cyrus, king of Persia. It's an interesting thing, how important that is. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord." The king will be very important here. Ahasuerus, or Cyrus, used of God to do great things, to give a great edict for the Jews in Babylon, saying, "You can go home." This is the same one in the book of Esther, apparently. I researched that quite a bit, and I'm not so sure, and they were not so sure, whoever I read, but I'm pretty sure. Esther was a cousin of this, had a cousin named Mordecai, who took over the care of her when her parents died. She becomes the chief figure in this book. Esther the Jewess, chosen to replace a banned queen, Vashti. Another character in the book, in the order that they come about, is Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai is the protector of Esther and of his people, the Jews. And research tells us that Ahasuerus and Xerxes are King Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1:1-4, giving the freedom to the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to Judah, their land. As far as Esther is concerned, Esther is God's recorded care over those Jews who remained in Babylon when they could have returned to Jerusalem, and with whom he does not openly give his great name. Interesting how that occurs. No name, no mention of God's name in this book. I don't think any other part of the Bible is like that. But it's the way he withheld that, yet he acted continually on their behalf. Well, no king, no story. A story so important, God included it in the Bible, and so it begins. Let's follow his story. If you want to follow me a little bit, and I think you might have trouble following me a little bit, let's look at the book of Esther, chapter 1. "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." Imagine this, the distance there, in that time. "He ruled in the city of Susa, a city that was founded about B.C. 4300. Just imagine how old that city is. And it was his capital. Capital of the Persian Empire. "In the third year of his reign, He reigned about 21 years, I believe it was. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. He displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Imagine a banquet lasting 180 days. How rich was this guy? And how arrogant was he? It's interesting in Isaiah how it says, the Lord says about his glory, I will give it to no one. My glory will I not give to anyone. And yet here is a man glorying in all that he has. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. At the same time, his wife, Vashti, I'm not sure why they didn't do this together, except that there was a conflict already growing, and it ends up that she is no longer queen soon. The queen, Vashti, also gave a banquet for the women in the palace who belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so, this took place in the third year of this man's rule. All a display of Xerxes' royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty and of the law of the Medes and Persians stemming from the edicts having the force of law. Obedience mandatory to disobey could mean death. So in chapter 1, Queen Vashti resists Ahasuerus' request. That's the end of her. She's gone. I don't imagine if I was married to a queen, I am married to a queen, by the way, that if I were to kind of give some sort of an edict, that surely wouldn't be law, but anyway, she would be banned. No way. That would, if anybody would get banned, I would. So, she's gone. And, so there's a period of years, about 2 or 3 years, 4 years maybe, there's no queen. Then there's a selection throughout the empire for the beauties of, kind of a beauty pageant was held, and the best choices were brought into the harem of the king and kept there and pampered and made ready to go and visit the king. And Esther, in chapter 2, is brought then to the king. And he's pleased with her, and she is crowned queen. In that same chapter, Mordecai saves the king's life. A couple of people, officials that were apparently close and trusted, plotted to kill him, to kill the king. Mordecai overhears this. He's kind of a local guy that wanders around. I'm not sure what his work was, but he seemed to pick up all the important gossip. And one of those things was a plot to kill the king. He passes the information on to Esther, and Esther relays it to the king. The king says, all right, you guys, what's going to happen to you now? They get hanged. At the same time, there was this other important character in the book. His name is Haman. He's promoted to the role of prime minister. All were expected to pay him homage. You passed him in the street, whatever, you bow down to him and said, oh, hi, Mr. Haman, or Prime Minister Haman, and so on. And one person was always known not to do that, and that was Mordecai, because Mordecai bowed to no one but God. Even though the name of God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther and many of the Jews were God-fearing, God-loving. And so Haman develops an interesting relationship to Mordecai. He hates him. He hates anytime he's even near in his presence or near him. Watch out, Mordecai, he's out to get you. And so he plans to get the Jews. But his plan was this, that you can't just get after Mordecai. I'm gonna get after all those people. Let's just get rid of the Jews. And again, the pogroms that have come down, the laws and so on, they just have always been very, very hard on the Jews. They never had the ability to, God wouldn't allow it, to assimilate into a different race or different people. And so he plans to have them killed. The plan seems to please the king. The king, by the way, is a strange guy. He responds to strange counsel. Doesn't seem to be very aware of who's around him, like Haman. And the king is not in a position to love them. He's being manipulated to have them killed. So Haman is promoted to prime minister. All pay him homage, but not Mordecai. Haman hates Mordecai and all the Jews, plots to have them either destroyed, killed, or annihilated. Plans to give the vast amount of money that just to make sure that happened. And the king says, don't bother about that. You keep your money, but go ahead and follow through on this. Where was he going to get that money for that? I'm not sure how rich Haman was, but I can imagine, just like the Jews in the time of Hitler, all that they had was confiscated and just passed on to the Nazis. Well, he was going to put all that back into the treasuries of the king to his own honor. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. This had to be made into law, that they would be destroyed, killed, or annihilated. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. The edict is to be issued as law. Couldn't be revoked. And so it's passed. And this is what the Jews have to look forward to. It says in, at the end of that, passage, that there was great confusion in Susa. Why? Well, they'd been given an edict before, hadn't they? The edict of Cyrus that freed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to the promised land, and now they were being told they were going to be killed, destroyed, or annihilated. No wonder that there was confusion. Chapter 4, I titled this section, Wise Esther and Wise Mordecai. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Wise Esther. And you find that statement in the end of chapter 4. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther about this edict. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, she had never indicated that she was a Jew to the king. I'm not sure what goes on in the king's mind. He doesn't seem to be a pretty good thinker. So if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Sovereignty of God. God stepping in and saying, you were born for this very time, to step in, to intervene on the behalf of your people. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. It's an interesting thing in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10. For we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Esther seemed to know that intuitively, and in her life, her private life with God. And so she said, fast for me. Doesn't say to pray for me. I don't think it says that. Only to fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. I titled that too, as I said, Wise Esther. She prepares two banquets. And in the meantime, Haman is deciding how he's going to get rid of Mordecai as a starter and the rest of the Jews. His wife suggests, here's a wise, or I should say not a very wise wife, Zareth, who says, build a gallows for him, 75 feet high. Can you imagine a gallows 75 feet high? And hang Mordecai on it. Idea sounds pretty good to Haman, and so he begins to build it. Esther had two banquets planned, and she has Ahasuerus and the king and Haman present. And the idea of Mordecai being killed doesn't fit well with the king, because the king has found out that he was the one that saved him from the assassin's ways back in the earlier chapter. He asks, what has been done for this man? Nothing. And so he arranges a very honorable experience for Mordecai, an experience that Haman had thought was going to be for him. He ends up being shocked in his spirit, because he's realized and exposed as a foe and enemy of the Jews. He's terrified now, and the word is, let's hang Haman. Chapter 8 is a very important passage. I feel, in this book. Book of Redemption and Book of Sovereignty. Chapter 8, Dave read that for us earlier. A new edict was passed because it was exposed that Haman was the enemy of the Jews and we're going to save them now. Esther and Mordecai can write a new law, a new edict that can be signed into law, and it's going to go to every place in the kingdom. And I feel a very important thing here to bring out in this chapter. It says that the edict was signed, and then the couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on his royal steeds, or wind camels, they were called. And the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. Mordecai went out from in the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, a large crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Celebration. The Jews were to be destroyed, or annihilated, and now they're going to be saved. What a redemption that was. What a picture, what a metaphor for what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish some centuries later. Think about that expression, hastened and impelled. And if you want to draw a metaphor to that, think of the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, wherever you are going, make disciples in every nation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, teaching and baptizing them, and to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All power is given unto me. Go. And so here these couriers, hastened and impelled. How many of you have thought or used the word impelled in the last few days? Anybody? How about the last few weeks? Months? To be thrown into something. An impeller. We know what it is to be repelled, compelled, expelled, and so on. What about impelled? Are you thrown into the Great Commission? What happens if these Jews don't hear about this new edict to save them? How far did they have to go? Well, from India to Ethiopia, the word had to get out. If they didn't get that word, what happened? What happens if people don't hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Interesting too. I want to just read an interesting, kind of obscure passage in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 says, deliver those who are being taken away to death. Isn't that what their first decree said? The Jews were to be killed, destroyed, or annihilated. They could have their choice. Can't you imagine walking up to one of the Persians and saying, by the way, I heard there's an edict that I'm not to be around anymore. Can I have a choice how this ends? No, I don't think so. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. And if you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it? Who weighs the hearts? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to a man according to his work? Well, pretty strong words from the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. This second edict was given 3 months after the first one. The first one said what? Get rid of the Jews. The second one said, save the Jews. How fast are these wind camels? I hope they're fast enough to get to all the places that the first edict was supposed to have gotten. See how that works? Boy, we gotta hurry. Well, what about the message of Jesus Christ? What about the law of Moses? Well, it only shows me that I'm a sinner. What do I need? I need grace, mercy, and the love of God to change that. Do the people I know this? I know people you'll never know, and you know people I'll never know. And we may be the only ones to present or share that Jesus Christ is God's Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, as the story goes on, we've got to get that New Testament message out. Exercise yourself to that. And we're going to run out of time here, but boy, what happened with this new edict? The Jews were excited. We're going to live. And Mordecai comes out from the presence of the king in royal robes, blue and white, with a gold crown, a garment of fine linen and purple. And for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Wherever the message reached, gladness, joy for the Jews as a feast and a holiday, and many became Jews. Can you imagine? I don't know of any place in the Bible that says that, any other place. I don't even know how they could do it. But they were identifying with these Jews. They were identifying with God's will, God's message. And that was redemption. Redemption. Chapter 9, two-day feast of Purim. The word Purim comes from the word poor, P-U-R, it means to cast your lot. Proclaimed by Esther and Mordecai, issued as law to every generation, to family, to province and city, kept in memoriam. Boy, do we keep a memoriam for what Jesus Christ has done? Oh yeah, we just did. We just celebrated at his table. I remember an older brother said to me, when I asked him the question, why is the Lord's table important to you? And he said, well, it's because that's where I belong. That's where I belong. I belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to his broken body and his shed blood. I belong to the power of his resurrection. I belong to the glory of his future. I belong to God. By the way, the gospel is the gospel of God. This is what God is like all the way through. And he is at work here in this book of Esther. In chapter 10, it speaks about briefly about the greatness of Mordecai. And you know, I know it's not a true analogy there to the Lord Jesus Christ, but Mordecai is so much like Christ to me. He was for his people. He was for their salvation, for their redemption. And he was honored. And the Lord Jesus Christ one day will be so honored. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Mordecai was one who sought the good of his people, much as Joseph and Moses and David and Nehemiah and all the nobodies who love and honor always the great somebody. I hope it's part of your ambition to be a nobody who knows how to exalt and love and honor the great somebody. Well, some thoughts. Thoughts for experiencing consciously the sovereignty of God. What can we do? I remember a bumper sticker that says, "What on earth are you doing?" Well, that's it. What am I doing? What are you doing? What are we doing in relation to the Great Commission? Because the time is growing short. 3 months have gone by when we were told we're going to be out there killing and destroying and annihilating Jews. Let's get out there. Let's tell them. Let's tell everybody we meet that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know, how do you do it? Well, I find for myself, I need to memorize and meditate in the Word of God. Nothing pays greater dividends, folks, if you'll do it. Nothing. Than memorizing and meditating in the Word of God. I'm talking about dividend. What do you get back? Well, you get a blessed life. A blessed thought life. A blessed thought life that's going to lead you to fruitful living wherever you go, with whoever you're with. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, the psalmist said. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ about his great commission. And then finally, going back a few weeks when I spoke before, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Can you imagine Esther and Mordecai after this happened? They never forgot it. They never forgot that mercy shown them. And we don't dare do that either. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God renew your minds from within, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the will of God will have the stamp of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign, and he loves to have you join him in it. He loves to have you join him in it. Mark 11:24, in a paraphrase, goes like this. I urge you to pray for absolutely everything, whether small or large. Include everything as you embrace this God life, and you will get God's everything. You will get a taste of his sovereignty. Study and apply the words, hastened and impelled. Be hastened. Hastening the coming of the Lord, Peter speaks about in 2 Peter 3. And impelled, thrown into. To get serious about time and love in your application to live responsibly the command of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, joined with 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. I'll close with that. It says, for the love which Christ has for me and you and all of us, for the love which Christ has for me, presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end, prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, and giving me an impelling motive. Hastened and impelled. That's what I learned from Esther. I got a lot to do. You do too. Father, in Jesus' name we ask that these words would be sorted out by the Holy Spirit to be fit for you and fit for each of our souls, our hearts, to apply. Help, Lord, sort them out. We thank you now in Jesus' name for our God, our Savior, our Bibles, our future. In Christ's name, amen.